The question the pastor is asked probably more than any other question is this. When believers discover there is such a thing as the will of God for them, their question to the pastor is, Pastor, how can you know what his will is? That's the question that's asked of pastors, perhaps more than any other question. And today I would like to attempt to give you my answer. I have 12 things to consider if you're interested in knowing God's will for your life. And the first one is this. Acknowledge the fact that there is such a thing as the will of God for your life. Now, frankly, it's in vogue to question that. It's in vogue to say, well, God has a will for your character. That's the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. But God doesn't care what you do with your life. God doesn't have a will for your career. Frankly, I don't agree with that, because the Scriptures say there is such a thing as the general will of God for your life. It's the same for everybody. In Exodus 20, you read the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Paul said, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Well, that's true of every believer. God wants every one of us to make a full surrender of ourselves to him and whatever he wants us to do. And that's true of all of us. That could be called God's will for your character. But the Scripture, in my opinion, doesn't stop there. The Scripture says the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. The steps. The Living Bible paraphrases Psalm 139, verse 16 this way. Before I even existed, God had every day of my life scheduled. Do you have a day timer? Do you have a little book where you keep your appointments? Psalm 139, verse 16 ought to make that day timer very exciting, because according to the Hebrew there, God has a will about the way you schedule every day of your life. Do you ever seek his guidance about the way you fill up that day timer with appointments? It's also stated in the Scripture that we're to trust the Lord with all our heart, not lean to our own understanding, in all our ways now, not just our character, acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. Now, the Scripture says our steps, our paths, our days, our ways. Now, when you hear the Scripture make statements like that, I like to put it this way, true or false? The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. The days of a man are scheduled by the Lord. God will direct our paths. True or false? I'm amazed at how many people think it's sort of clever to say false. That's not true. God doesn't care about your steps. The Scripture says God is like the shepherd. He's very personal. He knows how many hairs are on our heads. He is intensely interested in the steps and the ways and the paths and the days of our lives. So I believe we need to begin considering this issue by acknowledging the fact that there is such a thing as divine guidance. The Apostle Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God or the children of God. Now, if you say God doesn't even do that, God isn't in the business of leading us, I think you're showing where you are, because Paul says that's how you identify yourself as a child of God. You're led by the Spirit of God. Paul's life is filled with examples of this. Perhaps Acts 16 is one of the great examples, where he wanted to go into Asia with his missionary ministry, but the Spirit suffered him not. The Spirit would not permit him to go into Asia. And so he didn't go into Asia, and right on the border of Asia, he had a dream. He saw a man in Macedonia, and in this dream, the man from Macedonia was saying, come over and help us. And then it says the next morning, Paul shared the dream, and Luke says, we all concluded it was the will of God to go into what is now Europe with the gospel. Paul was led by the Spirit of God. And I believe that's the way he gives one of the credentials for a child of God. So perhaps we need to begin by acknowledging the fact that there is such a thing as the specific will of God regarding our steps, our paths, our ways, and our days. The second thing we should consider, and this is perhaps the most important of the 12, is this. Be willing to do the will of God. I've come to the conclusion through observation and experience and study of the Scriptures that this is a principle that's very important to God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 7, verse 17. If any man wills to do the will of God, he will know. I think God's plan for us is something that's very precious to him. And I personally believe, this is just my opinion now, I don't believe God reveals his specific will to people who wouldn't do it if he wrote it in the sky in pink and blue, and he knows that. If you're not about to be willing to do the will of God, I don't think he's going to reveal it to you. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you." As disciples followed him, he was able to make them. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." That's one way of picturing the purpose of our salvation. Do you believe that God has works that he wants you to walk in, and he foreordained those works, and he will reveal them to you as his will when he knows that you'll do it? The intellectual has been saying for a long time now, "When I know it, I'll do it. Reach me in a cerebral sense, and then I'll commit in a volitional sense." And Jesus has always said, "Oh, no, that's backwards. No, you do it, and then you'll know it. You commit to it volitionally, and then you'll have the affirmation intellectually." So I think it's a principle. If you want to know the will of God, be willing to do it. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, surrender, yield yourselves to him, your bodies, actually, to him, as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I've come to this conclusion in talking about the will of God with people for many years. The biggest problem in knowing God's will for our lives is not God's will for our lives. It's our will. That's the biggest problem. Like Gordon Liddy, perhaps he's just more honest than a lot of us. We want to. We know what we want to do. Once I presented the gospel to a young lady, and I asked her if she would like to trust Christ right then and there, and she said, "No way." And I said, "Why?" She said, "I don't want somebody else running my life." I said, "Well, you got the message. You're absolutely right. I mean, if you don't want somebody else running your life, you're right. You don't want to make this decision." I believe a lot of believers have failed to realize that. So it's so important that we understand what it means to make an unconditional surrender of ourselves to him and call him Lord as well as Savior. And not just ask, "What are you going to do for me?" but "What do you want me to do for you?" I discovered recently in the NIV translation that the word Savior is found 56 times in the Bible. The word Lord is found 7,973 times. Does that tell you anything? I believe we're supposed to know him not only as Savior, but Lord. And when we make him Lord, somebody else is running our life. And when we do that, I believe we've covered the most important ground we have to cover in knowing God's will. Because the biggest problem in knowing God's will is our will, not his. A third thing to consider that's very important, I believe, is this. Be completely open and unbiased as to what the will of God might be. Now, there are several reasons why that's important. God said through Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." There's as much difference between the way you think and the way you do things, and the way I think and the way I do things, as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, that's an important insight into God. Paul picks up on that at the end of Romans 11, and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are past finding out." Now, if that's true, the smartest man who ever lived, Solomon, came up with a profound question. Solomon said, "If a man's goings are of the Lord, how can that man always expect to understand the way he's going?" That's a very wise question. If God doesn't think like us or do like us, and his ways are past finding out, and his mind is not knowable, and we want his way, why should we always expect to understand it? I think that's a very profound question. But because that's true, I think it's important for us to be open and unbiased about what it might be. I've known people who want to know God's will for their life, but they say, "Don't confuse me with Scripture, Pastor. My mind's made up. I mean, I know what I'm going to do or what I'm not going to do." And they can't even entertain thoughts that would be contrary to that. Well, it's important, I think, to be open and unbiased as to what his will might be. If you want to know God's will for your life, it seems sensible that it would be important to be in communication with him. How is he going to tell you what he wants you to do if you don't have some kind of communication established between you and him? Billy Graham tells about getting on a plane once and seeing an old pastor friend and greeting him. The pastor was reading his Bible, and he ignored Billy until it was embarrassing, so Billy went on back and took a seat back in the plane. And after they were airborne about an hour, the old pastor came back and pumped his hand and greeted him. And finally Billy said, "You know, I spoke to you getting on the plane. Did you not hear me?" And the pastor said, "Oh, I heard you, Billy." But he said, "You know, when I pray, I'm talking to God. But when I open his word, he's talking to me, and he was talking to me, and I wouldn't interrupt him for anybody, not even Billy Graham." Well, see, prayer is not just talking to God. It's a conversation with God. And if you're a good conversationalist, you know that the important dimension of a conversation is not when you're talking, it's when the other person's talking. When people say you're a good conversationalist, they usually mean that you're a good listener, because you listen when they talk. Well, if you think of prayer as a conversation with God, the most important dimension of that conversation is not when you're talking to him. Now, there are things he wants to hear from us, and we should talk to him, of course. But I've never told him anything he didn't know. I've never shocked him or surprised him. I've just told him things he wanted to hear me tell him, like confession. But when he talks to me, boy, has he ever told me a lot of things I don't know. He's told me things that I never could have figured out on my own. They had to come through a revelation through him. And one of the primary ways he does that is through his word. He speaks to us through his word. The old pastor was on to that. Isaiah, back there in Isaiah 55, after he quotes God as saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways," he then goes on to give his philosophy of preaching, because he says, if you want an alignment between your thoughts and your ways, and God's thoughts and God's ways, your will and God's will, then come to his word, because that's what his word does. Through his word, he speaks to us, and he shares his mind with us. He shares his thoughts with us. He shares his ways and his will with us. When Thomas a Kempis opened his Bible, he always prayed the prayer, "Let all the voices be stopped. Speak to me, Lord, thou alone." That's a good way to open your Bible. So the fourth and fifth things to consider as you consider God's will are spend time in prayer and spend time in God's word, asking God to speak to you through his word. When the Lord gave his disciples prayer, he showed us how to pray every day. And he said, every day we should pray this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In these earthen vessels of ours, just as it's willed and done in heavenly places. Prayer plays a part in God revealing his will to us. Another consideration number six, I would say, is very important. We need to check our motives when we want to know God's will for our life. Why do you want to know God's will for your life? Is it so that you can be prosperous and blessed? Is it so that you can be fulfilled and fruitful? I think this is important. Do you want to know God's will for your life because of what's in it for you? Or do you want to know God's will for your life because of what's in it for him? I think motives are important there. Our daughter recently had to make a decision about whether or not to sign up for a second year in East Jerusalem, out there between the Palestinians and the Israelis. It's tough out there. And as she was praying it through, she took a few days off and asked me if I could help her. So I sent her this little outline I'm sharing with you today. And she made her decision to continue another year there in Israel. But she said one of the things that really spoke to her was, are you asking the question, what is your will for my life because of what's in it for you or what's in it for God? She said that really spoke to her. Well, I think that should speak to all of us. When Jesus faced the cross, remember in John chapter 12, he said, "My soul is troubled." And what can I say? Deliver me from this hour, but I came for this purpose. Well, then he just said, glorify your name. And the father answered, I've glorified it before, I'll glorify it again. A.W. Tozer picked up on that, and he said, every one of us should pray this prayer. Father, glorify yourself and send me the bill. Anything, Father, just glorify yourself. I really believe people are hindered from finding God's will because they aren't willing to pray in that context. The whole book of Job, in my opinion, is a study of a man who was forced to search his heart and discover that he was a utilitarian believer. Oh, he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. But his suffering helped him to see that he was all those things because of what was in it for him. And when he saw that in chapter 35, the first 7 verses, then all his fortunes turned around because God used his suffering to purify the motives of his heart. Now, my 7th consideration is, make an honest appraisal of your gift patterns. And a good example of this, in my opinion, is John the Baptist. Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived, greatest man ever born of woman, greatest prophet ever born of woman. That's a great compliment coming from Jesus. What was the key to John the Baptist's greatness? I think it's simply this. He accepted the limits of his limitations. He knew who he wasn't. And he accepted the responsibility for his ability. He knew who he was supposed to be. As he states that, you know, Jesus says, greatest man ever born of woman, greatest prophet ever born of woman. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He must increase, I must decrease. He's only 31 and a half. And when Jesus walks on the scene, he says, this is where I finish. This is where I walk off the scene. They came to him once and said, you know, all those people you told to follow that other rabbi, they're all following him. Nobody's following you anymore. And John the Baptist said, all those people are the bride. He's the groom. I'm just the best man at the wedding. He knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. I think we can emulate John the Baptist by looking at our gift pattern. You see, the reason that's important. In Romans chapter 12, after Paul gives some prerequisites for knowing God's will, which have to do mainly with a total surrender, an unconditional surrender of ourselves to God, then he talks about gifts, spiritual gifts. Why does he go to this subject, the subject of spiritual gifts? I think it's very practical. I think Paul is saying God doesn't call a one-legged man to run the 100-yard dash in the Olympics. If you look at the gifts that God has invested in you, in the context of the parable of the talents, the idea that it's all God's, he's just invested it in me, and you consecrate those gifts to God, that can take you a long way into the center of his will. So it's important to have a spiritual gift inventory. If you want to discover your spiritual gift pattern, it's A through H. A, acquaint yourself with the biblical descriptions of spiritual gifts. There are about 21 described in the scriptures. I frankly think there are just some that are taken at random. They're not meant to be an exhaustive list. I think the authors of scripture who tell us about these gifts are just saying, for example, it works like this. There are about 21 of them listed. Well, acquaint yourself with the biblical descriptions of these gifts. B, believe that you're gifted, because in many places where these gifts are described, it says, every man. The Holy Spirit gives to every man. Some of these gifts are practical and some of them are pastoral, but all of them are spiritual. If a person cleans the toilets in a church building, if he's doing it because Christ is in his heart, except for that, he'd never be doing it. If he does it as unto Christ, if he does it for the glory of Christ, then that's a spiritual gift to Christ. That's a spiritual gift too. They can be very practical, just a matter of faithfulness perhaps. But spiritual gifts are described in the scripture, and everybody's gifted. C is consider your areas of effectiveness and fruitfulness. And as you do that, you may get some clue as to what God has invested in you in the way of gifts and talents. D is distinguish between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When natural abilities are surrendered to Him, they're spiritual gifts. But I believe there is such a thing as a spiritual gift in this sense. You didn't have it before Christ came into your life. But when Christ came into your life, it came with Him. Expect other members of the body of Christ to help you identify your spiritual gifts and ministry patterns. That works like this. 1 Corinthians 12, where the gifts are described, says, all these gifts are for the common good. All spiritual gifts are meant to be a blessing to other members of the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Now, if you find yourself surrounded with people in the church who came to Christ through you, then you probably will realize eventually that you have the gift of the evangelist. That's one of the gifts. And that doesn't just mean the Billy Graham type evangelist. It means a person who has a gift for leading people to faith. If you're surrounded with people that have come to faith through you, then you probably have that gift. If people come up after you teach and say, I've been trying to understand that for 47 years and I just understood it while you were teaching, well, then you have the gift of teaching. But the other members of the body of Christ can help you identify your gifts and ministry patterns. G is give yourself time to develop these gifts and ministries. It doesn't happen all at once. I've often said, if you're not willing to teach the junior boys, how do you know that you do or do not have the gift of teaching? And maybe you teach them once and it's a disaster. That doesn't mean you don't have the gift of teaching. Maybe you need some teacher training. So give yourself time to develop these gifts and ministries. F, I forgot, was find opportunities to experiment with suspected gifts and ministry patterns. And then H is, once you get a good reading on it, hold a consecration service where you surrender unconditionally all the gifts and ministries that you've discovered to God for His service and for His glory. I think that kind of thinking can help you discover God's will for your life insofar as it's linked to your gifts and ministry pattern. My eighth consideration, coming back to the mainstream, is look for a pattern when you're looking for the will of God. God is a God of order. And you can expect God to work in an orderly way. Now, as we said, we can't always understand it because His order is not like our order. I'll never forget when I was in college, I was a youth minister in a large church in Long Beach, California, but it was a very liberal church. And I was frankly going out the tubes, and some of my dear friends were concerned about me. And they went to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who was my Bible professor, and asked him to do what he could to get me out of this liberal church. Well, he got Ray Steadman, who was a pastor up in Northern California, to come down and extend me a call to come work with him as his youth pastor. He was just starting a church then. Well, he didn't have a building. He was meeting in a community center, and I had this plush office. We had a huge youth center and all kinds of things in this liberal church. I remember Ray said, I might be able to promise you a slab of concrete with a bank board on it for shooting baskets, but I can't even promise that. Well, I wasn't very interested, you know, humanly speaking, but he said at the end of our conference, he said, I've always heard that a call of God is made up of a pull from the front and a kick from the rear. He said, now, you've got the pull from the front. I'm going home and pray that you get the kick from the rear. Well, that weekend, I was preaching the gospel and the liberal pastor's daughter professed faith and I got the kick from the rear, you know, because he really didn't want that. And I saw a pattern in that. See, you got a pull from the front, a kick from the rear. Well, it's pretty obvious, you know. So I got on a bus and went up to San Francisco and was a youth pastor there with Ray Steadman for a year. So God works in patterns, and you'll see in our scripture references here, we refer you to things like when Paul realizes that the Spirit doesn't want him to go into Asia, then he has that Macedonian vision dream. Well, then they see a pattern in that. Well, God probably wants us to go into Macedonia. Same thing's true when Peter has this vision. He's told to eat unclean animals, and then he hears people knocking at the door, and they're Gentiles, and they want him to come and preach to Gentiles. He puts it together. while he's traveling to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius, he says, God has shown me not to call any man unclean, to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. See, that was a pattern. The world may call it coincidence. I believe the scripture calls it the providence of God. I think we should look for patterns like that when we're seeking God's will. The Berkeley translation of Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a man are confirmed by the Lord. What that means is when you come to a fork in the road, and there's no verse that says go to the right or go to the left, and that's often the case. These are the areas where we struggle with knowing God's will. Sometimes you just have to do the best you can to know His will, and then you take the right fork, let's say. Then you pray for a confirmation. That confirmation can be positive or it can be negative, but you can expect a confirmation. I think a positive confirmation could be peace in your heart. It could be the fact that things work out. You see the hand of God, that He's gone before you and everything's lining up. Or the negative confirmation could be the opposite. And if you get a negative confirmation, I think you have to be humble enough to go back to the fork of the road and take the left fork and say, I blew it. I missed the signal. But you should look for a confirmation. Scripture tells us in a lot of places to wait on the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that means that sometimes we miss the will of God because we're in a hurry and He's not. Now, this is the way I'm made. All my life, I've been 15 miles down the road saying, come on, Lord, this way. Come on, let's get it on, you know. And I've missed the will of God because of that. Sometimes we find the will of God by just waiting on the Lord. God could never get Jacob to wait on Him. Jacob was a mover, shaker, and doer, always running, never taking time to wait on the Lord. The Lord was trying to bless him, but He couldn't get him to stand still long enough to bless him. So He took him to a place called Jabbok, which means running, and He crippled him so that He might crown him with His blessing. I call it the cripple crown blessing of Jacob. One old scholar said, when a man is crippled, what else can he do but wait on the Lord? I think God knew that. He had to do that to Jacob to get him to wait on Him and then find His will. Sometimes the opposite's true. Sometimes we miss God's will because we're sitting on our duff and we don't realize He can move us. He can steer a moving vehicle better than a stationary one. Sometimes the scripture says, keep moving. Sometimes it says, wait. And that doesn't mean it's either or. It just means sometimes it's one, sometimes it's the other. The 12th guideline that I have here is seek spiritual counsel when you're trying to discover God's will. In the book of Proverbs, twice it says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Now that doesn't mean when you come to a fork in the road, run around and see a multitude of counselors. That'll confuse you. The first time it means when two countries go to war, the country with the multitude of counselors is probably going to win, the people with the smarts, the best Pentagon. And then the other time it uses that same verse, in a multitude of counselors there's safety. It means if you've had a multitude of good counselors in your lifetime, you have a very good chance of knowing whether to go to the right or to the left. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said, when you come to a fork in the road, you will hear the voice of your teachers saying, that way, not that way. If you've had a good spiritual education, that should help you when you come to a fork in the road. Well, those are just some things to think about as you consider knowing the will of God. I do believe it should be the magnificent obsession of every believer. You may have known people that were unbalanced and were really mentally ill, and they may have been a scarecrow to you to scare you away from this whole subject. Don't let people like that scare you away from this subject. Divine guidance is a precious teaching in the scripture. It's a precious thing to believe that He leadeth me, as we sang this morning. Oh, words with heavenly comfort wrought. I mean, that's a beautiful thought, to know that we're not just left here to ourselves, just to stumble around in the dark. He does lead us. It's a precious truth in the scripture. And if you're interested in, at this point in your life, sorting out His will for your life, I suggest to you these 12 considerations that you'll find in the bulletin today. Just consider them as you pray in your own prayer closet and try to discover your answer to the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?